There is no doubt whatsoever about the importance that God's Word places on the unity of His people. And so David beautifully writes this in Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And then he adds this in amplification. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. And he says it's so wonderful, it is like when the high priest is anointed with oil and how the oil diffuses and spreads even down to the very edges of his robes. That is what unity does. A refreshing picture. And then he comments, it is like the dew of Hermon coming down from the mountains of God. It's like dew that refreshes in the morning. And so unity is of the utmost importance. And then our Lord Jesus said this in his high priestly prayer, John 17, verses 20 and 21, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And so he links the actual propagation of the gospel with unity, for good or for worse. And so there is no doubt whatsoever about the importance of the unity of the body. At the same time, one of the things that all of us are aware of is the great diversity of the body of Christ. This is as homogeneous a group as you'll find anywhere. This is really a homogeneous group of people. But at the same time, if you doubt the diversity is here, all you have to do is look around, and you don't need to do it right now, but look around and you'll see that there is a great diversity here. And so diversity is an essential thing of the Christian community. God's heart calls for unity. At the same time, the essence of our community is diversity, and it is one of the glories. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. So you have the two great realities, the unity and the diversity. And the problem is obvious, that diversity is not necessarily compatible with unity. And especially given our tendency to criticize each other's or to censor each other's whose cultural backgrounds and perhaps mores and traditions don't coincide with ours, our diversity can become very difficult in maintaining the unity of the body of Christ. And that is exactly the situation that obtains when you come to the very cosmopolitan Church of Rome that's being talked about in the 14th chapter and the problem that Paul presents there. They were especially heterogeneous. You had a large group of Gentiles, believers, and then a smaller group of Jews that were believers, and it wasn't very easy for them to mix. Their backgrounds could hardly be more different. The Gentiles and their paganism followed a very casual regimen. Very few Gentiles at that time took their paganism very seriously. A lot of them were even atheists, but they just went along with the very convenient conventions of their paganism. But the Jews, on the other hand, were very rigorous in their Old Testament conformity to the ceremonial law. And especially those that were in Rome, it seems that being expatriates, they wanted to be even more Jewish than the Jerusalem Jews, and so they emphasized their observance of days and their ceremonial customs in an even more self-conscious manner. And so the two of them together had been brought into the body of Christ by Christ's grace. Now, the Jews were believers in Christ. They believed that they were saved by grace and grace alone. That is what they were depending on. They weren't like the Judaizers spoken of in Galatia, who felt that their obedience somehow made God obligated to do something for them. That was not their thinking. But, as Cranfield says, that their fact that they had come to know Christ, they felt it was their obligation to keep on obeying the law, that this was something that was pleasing. Not a matter of earning grace, but a matter of something that was pleasing. And so these Jewish Christians, in an effort to be fastidious and keep the law, had even become vegetarian. The Old Testament did not prescribe vegetarianism as something for a group of believers, but they couldn't find kosher food very easily in Rome, and so instead of running the risk, they just decided they would not eat meat. And so what you have is a church divided up into a party of meat eaters on one hand, the Gentiles, and the non-meat eaters on the other hand. And they had names for each other. Or at least there were names in which Paul appropriated that were used there to describe the church. One was the weak. They were the ones, the Jews, who felt that they couldn't eat meat. The strong were those that felt they had a clear conscience in this matter of eating meat. And you can bet that the words the strong and the weak were given by the strong in the church. And so you can imagine the tension that arose in the Roman church. It was a tremendous thing that threatened to tear the church apart. I think you can get a feeling for it if you would imagine something like this. One of the Gentile brothers has just come out of the corner market and he's got a big package under his arm. It's full of all kinds of cuts of meat. And as he walks out, he meets one of his Jewish brothers. And this Jewish brother says, grace and peace, brother. What do you got there? And the Gentile says, oh, it's great. We're going to have a barbecue tonight. I went in, there were some specials, 12 cents a pound for New York steak, 9 cents a pound for a T-bone, and you would not believe this, the pork, it was a steal. And the Jewish brother gets a grieved look on his face. The Gentile brother sees the grieved look, and he realizes that he has just been criticized and condemned. But he's not grieved. He's mad at his narrow brother for condemning him. And so we have a huge problem in the church at Rome, a very real problem. They've chosen the easy way out to settle this matter. It would have been to form two churches, I'm sure. You could have had, on the one hand, the Church of the Carnivorous. Not a bad name for some churches I've heard of. And then on the other hand, the First Church of the Vegetarians, and it would have all been very simple. But they didn't choose that easy way to go. They chose the difficult, the authentic, the Christian way to go in maintaining the unity of the body, and thank God that they did. And thank the Lord that it is recorded before us, because it tells us in our chapter what we need to know if we are to maintain unity in the diversity of the body of Christ. It gives us what we need to know up here. Next week in verses 13 through 23, we'll talk about what we need to do. But here it's what we need to know. And I'm sure that no one here would doubt the relevance of what we're talking about. Everyone here knows that it is a favorite indoor sport of believers to criticize one another. They'll hold up their lists and check things off and see if the others measure up to their lists. We're great grocery list makers for other people. Leslie Flynn wrote a book with a very interesting title. It's entitled Great Church Fights. And here's what he wrote. Why disagreements exist today in our churches over certain practices. A Christian from the South may be repelled by a swimming party for both men and women, calling it mixed bathing. and then offend his northern brother by lighting up a cigarette. At an international conclave for missionaries, a woman from the Orient could not wear sandals with a clear conscience. A Christian from Western Canada thought it worldly for a Christian acquaintance to wear a wedding ring, and a woman from Europe thought it almost immoral for the wife not to wear a ring that signaled her status. A man from Denmark was pained to even watch British Bible school students play football, while the British students shrank from his pipe smoking. And so churches have been ripped apart over matters much smaller than this. Those that feel more liberty disdain those that feel they cannot participate, and those that feel they cannot participate judge and categorize those that feel they have more liberty. Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right, and no one else confess. Feel as I feel. Think only as I think. Eat what I eat, and drink but what I drink. Look as I look, and do as I do. And then, and only then, I'll have fellowship with you. What do we need to know in the light of the immense diversity of the body of Christ that would bring unity to the body? And the first thing, and I think by far the most important thing of all that we need to know, is that genuine acceptance of one another is the only option. Genuine acceptance of one another is the only possible option. And I think Paul is very explicit in verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And I think it's all very clear. The one who is weak in faith is not weak in basic faith. That one is weak in the assurance that he or she can participate in some things that other Christians think it's okay to participate in. And the point is that these weak, the ones with the fastidious consciences, are to be accepted without any ulterior motives. They aren't to be accepted by their stronger brothers who feel freedom in this in sort of a condescending manner, like we'll accept them into the fellowship and then we'll broaden his or her horizons. There was not to be any phony condescension or any hidden agendas, but the point was there was to be absolute, honest, transparent, unqualified acceptance. That's what he teaches. Moreover, he teaches in the following verses that the acceptance is to be mutual between the strong and the weak. Those that feel that they can do it, those that feel that they cannot do it. And so we read in verses 2 and 3, one man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Now, I think it would be very helpful if you would take note of these two phrases in there, regard with contempt and judge him who eats. Because those two phrases give us the psychology of mutual rejection of believers. This is one of the most insightful things that I've seen in a long time in the Scriptures. The strong, you see, the one who believes that he or she has liberty, in this case, to eat the meat, it says, regards with contempt those who do not. A.T. Robertson says the word means treats as nothing. The idea is that he disdains them and despises them. And we all know this is a tendency of a strong. When I was a little boy, like all the rest of the men here, when you were a little boy, you know that a boy that could run faster, jump higher, lift more was given to a tendency to despise the others around him that couldn't do the same. And it's very much the same here. Here the idea is that the more liberated believer sort of looks down on the one who does not share his beliefs as sort of a mental midget, a cultural dinosaur, really not with it. And so he or she despises them. And such an attitude is sub-Christian. In fact, that is one of the most un-Christian attitudes that we can have, is to despise another believer. Now, I experienced this in my own life just a few days ago. I walked in to eat, and I sat down with a whole table full of Russians, brothers and sisters from the Soviet Union. And as I was, we couldn't very well communicate, we said a few things, and then a translator came along when the meal was over. And we greeted each other, and then one of the brothers down at the end of the table said to me, asked me what I thought of playing cards. I said, well, I said the Bible didn't have anything to say about it. And he said, well, the missionaries last night were playing pit. And I saw them. And I said, well, pit's where you get a corner on the hay market or on the wheat and so on. And I, with this particular brother, I started to answer, and he launched into a 10-minute dialogue. I couldn't get a word in edgewise, and as I sat there, I felt judged. And you know how I responded in my own mind? With this very same thing of thinking, well, you know, just a sort of a mental midget here. And I left the table with my ears burning. And that's how I felt. Now, I say that, I admit it, shouldn't admit it, but that's how I felt. I felt judged, and I returned with despise. On the other hand, those who are weak are told not to judge the meat-eater because the weak are inclined towards judgmentalism. They're inclined to check them off. Oh, this one does that. Not a Christian, not a good believer, sub-Christian, immature, shallow, as it would go. And so Paul's insights cut to the very quick, and they cut me to the quick because I have had both of those feelings in regard to other people. And probably most of you have too. But let's not set aside the main point. The main point that Paul says, whether you're weak, whether you're strong, whether you have a tendency to be contemptuous and look down, or a tendency to judge, he says, there is no option. You and the body of Christ are to accept wholeheartedly one another. Now, when you get into trouble preaching something like this is when you go from just what it says here to application. You make what's called a cultural transposition. And I'll just tell you where I am. For my own self, I cannot conscientiously drink or smoke. That's where I am. My own conscience would be sinned against if I partook. That's where I am. But that is one of the non-essentials, or those are some of the non-essentials of the Christian life. And in making the cultural transposition, I can think of at least 12 things in which the Scriptures do not say are taboo, such as alcohol or tobacco, that do not say they're taboo, although the Scriptures do give advice, I think, that would indicate how those things ought to be used, that are areas of dispute among conscientious believers. One is the theater. Some Christians think that they can never patronize a commercial theater. Others think they can, with the same kind of discretion that they would use in the kind of literature that they read. Cosmetics. This is not an issue as it used to be, but it is still especially controversial in some parts of the world, exceedingly controversial, and fellowship is broken over it. or alcohol, or tobacco, which are major issues among Christians today, or card playing, as I was reminded last week, or dancing, or fashion, or even Bible translations. In some places, the Bible translation that you can use can be used as a ticket either to acceptance or rejection. Or sports. I know of young Christians who consider competitive sports sinful and ego-exalting. After I mentioned this in the service, a woman who has traveled a lot in the East told me that she was showing some pictures to some believers of her family, and they were enjoying the pictures until they came to a picture of her son holding a football, and they said, "We're so sorry for you that your son is not a believer," because he had a football. Music, material wealth. How is this manifested? Maybe something like this. One believer meets another believer and he says, "Stop me if I'm wrong, George, but haven't you been spending a lot of money on a car?" And George replies, "No." And he says, "No. Don't you think the money could be much better used in the leprosy fund?" Well, how do you answer that one? So there you are, along with the abiding application, which is this: whenever you stand on these issues, wherever you do, on those issues, you must accept your brother or sister that has a differing opinion. If you are an abstainer, then you must not condemn your brother. If you are a partaker or a participator, then you must not disdain those that feel that they cannot. And it is a command. It opens with a command. The overriding controlling imperative begins in the first verse. You must accept. It is a command. We do not have an option. That is what we are to do in maintaining the unity of the body of Christ. And I don't think it's a call to be a bunch of wishy-washy Charlie Browns. And we're not talking about the most essential matters. We're not talking about basic doctrines such as sin, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, salvation by faith, or specific commands against adultery or lying or fornication. We're talking about non-essentials. And I think it is a call to rigorous thinking. Now, it occurred to me as I'm talking about this that some students here and others that are employees of Christian organization may say, "Well, how does this apply to the fact of I've signed a pledge?" And I would say this: keep these principles all in mind, but this really has no application to you if you have agreed, covenanted, not to participate in some area that is a non-essential. Because if you have agreed not to do that before man and before God, and then you go ahead and do it, it becomes a moral issue, and you are endangering your own soul. So it moves out completely differently when it moves into an area like that. So the first point is we are called to a profound acceptance of one another. It's not optional. The second point, skipping verse 4, which is included in the final and third point, in verses 5 and 6 give us the second point. We must understand that individual Christians can disagree over customs and social habits and both be perfectly right with God. Let me say it again. Christians can disagree over social habits and customs and both be perfectly right in their heart of hearts with God. Look what Paul says in verses 5 and 6. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it for the Lord. And he who eats, does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. Now the controversy that he first mentions here is probably over keeping the Sabbath. Those with the Jewish heritage felt in following Christ they had to keep the Sabbath. Not to obtain righteousness, but to be pleasing to Him. The Gentiles had no such scruples. In fact, they said, that every day was the same, meaning that every day could be equally consecrated to God. And so Paul answers them by saying, let each man fully be convinced in his own mind. In other words, they are to use their powers of reasoning as their mind has been renewed by the Holy Spirit and come to a conclusion and then abide by that conclusion. Though they're the opposite. And the same thing is true in abstaining from meat. And the evidence of the fact that both the strong and the weak in these matters are accepted by God is that they both give thanks to God. When one sits down to a vegetable meal, he gives thanks to God. When the other sits down to his T-bone steak or roast, he gives thanks to God too. Both have equal consciousness of devotion. And so Paul's indisputable point, wherever you stand on these things, you're to be accepting of one another and that you can be perfectly right with God and have differing viewpoints. Two of the most famous Christians in Victorian England were Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Joseph Parker. Great preachers. When they were young, they exchanged pulpits. One went to Metropolitan Tabernacle, other went to City Temple. But there came a time when they had a dispute. And the dispute came when Spurgeon criticized Parker for going to the theater publicly in the newspapers. And that's very interesting because Spurgeon had a habit which some Christians would have censored too. He smoked cigars. In fact, he was asked by one believer about his use of tobacco cigars, and he said, well, I don't smoke to excess. And the believer said, well, what is excess? And Spurgeon replied, more than two cigars at a time. Spurgeon was very quick. But the question is, who is right? Maybe both were wrong. Maybe both were right. But wouldn't it have been far better for each of them to realize that the other, they could disagree on some of these areas and both of them could still be right with God? Because Paul says it's possible. But there is a reverse application here, and this is very important. If your conscience tells you not to do something, then by no means do it. Even if everyone else around you says it's right and that it's okay, if your conscience tells you not to do it, then don't do it. And so that's the other side of the coin. Then the third and the final guiding principle is this. We must realize that we all answer to the Lordship of Christ and must give account of our lives to Him. Now that is very sobering. The Lordship of Christ is mentioned in verses 7 through 9. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And so the underlying principle behind all of this is the Lordship of Christ. And as we see the Lordship of Christ, and as spokes in the wheel draw up toward the hub, we draw close to one another, that is the key. Is to have our hearts right with Him and be drawn up to Him. That is the essential key for unity in the midst of the diversity of the church. And the fact of His Lordship also means that He judges us. And notice what it says in verses 10 and 12. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Paul twice uses the term brother. He hasn't used it since the opening of chapter 12 to emphasize that whether you're weak or you're strong, you're brothers. And he says, stop trying to be God for other people. Stop condemning those that you see more narrow than you and stop criticizing and condemning those that you see to be more liberal than you in these things. There your works will be judged at the Bema seat of Christ. Every Christian will be there, and it will be a just judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Our sins have been judged on the cross, but our works as believers are going to be judged. So then, each one shall give account of himself, not your friends, to God. One thing will be certain, we'll be judged for judgmental attitudes. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the judgment's left to God and not to men? What a beautiful thing that is. As we conclude, I'd like for us to think about this. In the 12th chapter, the motif is love. You are to serve one another because of love. In the 13th chapter, the motif continues. You are to be in submission to one another out of love. In the 14th chapter, it continues. You're to be patient and tolerant to other believers with whom you disagree over non-essentials because of love. And Philip Melanchthon caught it perfectly when to his followers he gave this motto, and he gave it to College Church. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, clarity. And so, there is room for you in the Church of Christ, whether you wear wingtips or sandals, whether you powder your nose or not, whether you walk to church this morning or came in a rolls, whether you dance or do not, whether you drink or refrain, whether you watch TV or abstain, whether you use my translation or not. One of the favorite stories of a pastor that I served under a number of years, he used to tell his story time and time again, went like this. He saw a play, and in the play it was portrayed an intense conflict between a father and a son. It was a terrible thing, and they were brought to this tremendous intensity, and then both of them agreed that the son was going to depart, and they went to bed. In the middle of the night, the son couldn't sleep, and so he went down to the kitchen to fix himself a sandwich, and there was his father. He couldn't sleep either. So together they fixed sandwiches, and they talked, and they began to reminisce about years past together, about the years in Little League, and the swimming, about their great hunting expeditions together, about their fishing. And then the son said, Dad, a lot of healing was taking place. Dad, do you remember our time when we were out on the lake in that green boat? And his father said, the boat was blue, son. And the son said, no, it was green, Dad. And his father said, no, you're mistaken. It was blue. Green, blue, green, blue, blue, green, blue, green. And his son departed, never to return. There are some things that just don't matter. And God give us wisdom to see what is essential and what is not essential. Let us pray. Our Father, all of us have been judged and all of us have been condemning. The psychology of our criticism of one another cuts us to the very quick. We pray, God, that by your Holy Spirit you would help us to live as we ought to live, accepting one another as members of the body of Christ, allowing you to be judge, because we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. God, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is not a work of our human nature, because we cannot do it in ourselves. And so we ask that you would effect this among us through Christ's mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.